same Diane. Romans tonight, if you would. Romans 8 this evening. Romans 8. In Romans 8, I wish we had time tonight to go through the whole chapter, because we don't. It's an amazing chapter. You notice in verse 1, there is no therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's a blessing right there. And if we were to read all the way through the chapter, we would read about the fact that God has done so much for us, that he sent his Son in the flesh to die for us, that we might be saved, to deliver us, in verse 10, from the body of this death. And goes on and talks the fact that we're no longer debtors to the flesh, that we're led by the Spirit in verse 14, that we've received the Spirit of God so that God is our Father. We've been adopted by him in verse 15. Talks about how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the child of God in verse 16. We've been made heirs and joint heirs in verse 17. A lot of good stuff in here. He talks about the earnest expectation as we look forward to one day when not only are we saved, but to the redemption of the body, when we'll get a brand new body. Amen. Made like unto his glorious body. We're waiting for his return first and then for the redemption of our body. And in verse 26, because life can sometimes be challenging, he says in verse 23, we groan waiting for that. You've never groaned waiting for the redemption of the body? Never thought, man, it would be good if Jesus come back today and just be done with it. We may all be thinking that Wednesday after Tuesday, I don't know. But waiting for the redemption of the body, thinking, boy, it'd just be good if the Lord came back. And in verse 26, we have the promise that even though this can be a tough life, the Spirit helps our infirmities. One example of that is in prayer and how he helps our infirmities by interceding for us. Searches the heart and knows the mind, knows what we need. That brings us to verse 28, which is a well-known verse. All that's gone before is why we see an and at the beginning of verse 28. You never want to start a passage on an and without at least talking about why it's there. And all that we've seen is why it's there. After all we've seen, and we get verse 28. Verse 18 kind of summarizes everything that's come before when Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Isn't that amazing that no matter what we suffer here in this present time, it can't be compared to what is to come for us yet? And that's when we get to verse 28 where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things?" What is our answer to all that God has done for us all the way down to verse 31? Well, here's the answer. Man, if a God like this is for us, who can be against us when God has done so much for us? We're going to look for a few moments tonight at a verse that we're all familiar with, and that is verse 28. When it comes to all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Going to work on this thought tonight. How can that be true? How can that be true? So let's go ahead and seek his help tonight. Brother Sutherland, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know when I say that this can be a rough old life. Amen. Certainly can be. It's a rough life in the sense that things happen that are not just hard to explain. Sometimes they're absolutely impossible to explain. You just can't explain why things happen the way they do sometimes. I know when I first got into the ministry, first hospital visit or two I made, especially the first time or two that I was with somebody as they were leaving this life and going out into glory and their family was all gathered around the bed and everybody's there. When you first start, you just feel like you ought to say something. I mean, you feel like you feel like people think you ought to say something or that you ought to have some great words of wisdom. And there's nothing you can say at a time like that. I mean, you can read some scriptures and just be there for people. But sometimes there's just nothing to say. There's no way to explain why this is happening in human terms. We just can't understand it or explain it. I know some of you, because I've heard some of you talking about it, have read about the Wesco family, the missionary family who is in Cameroon, Africa. And hard to explain that, isn't it? If you haven't heard the story, they went on deputation, raised all that support money, got to Cameroon, and hadn't been there but about 2 weeks when he was shot and killed on the field, and she's still stranded, last I read, still stranded over there while their church, home church, is trying to get her and her family back. Left eight kids behind. How do you explain how a man, God calls a man to go to a field, has him raise all that money on deputation, goes to the field, gets killed within 2 weeks of being on the field, and leaves a wife and eight children behind? How do you explain that in terms that we can understand and how things work? One thing is for sure, that as God's people, we have got to learn to deal with the effects of this sin-cursed world. We're in a sin-cursed world where bad things happen, even to good people, and we have to learn to deal with things that come our way. This is not sometimes a pleasant life. It is a rough life. Now, I think we've got to be careful. Our whole life is not that way. There's a lot of good things in life that take place, but we also deal with a lot of negative things, or things that we think of as negative. We get sick, we get diseased, we lose loved ones, things happen. And there are things that come in our life sometimes where you can't explain why this is happening to this guy. If you're like me, sometimes I think, why did it happen to him and not that guy? Sometimes we do like David, you know, we think, why do the evil prosper? And it seems like the godly sometimes suffer. And so those are things hard to deal with, and we've got to learn to explain or understand them, or at least deal with them in our life if we're going to make it in the saved life. You know, over the years, I've established a cycle that I've seen people go through when they don't learn to deal with things that are going in their life. First thing that happens is they get discouraged. And we think we're all so different. You know, we think we're so different from everybody else, you know, but we're not. We're all so much the same, which is why we all go through the same cycles of life and same cycles of things. And a lot of times when people aren't learning to deal with something that's in their life, the first thing that happens is they get discouraged about it. And once you get discouraged, you don't feel like reading your Bible. And so when you get discouraged and down, before long your walk with God, your devotional life begins to slide. And from that you go to the next phase. And I could write a book about this because I've seen it so many times. We go from discouraged, our devotional life slides. Now we go from that to what I call the no one understands phase, because that's what happens next. No one understands what I'm going through. Nobody understands how I feel. I'm isolated. Nobody's been through this before. Nobody at church gets it. The preacher don't understand. Nobody else understands. That phase always gives way to the no one cares phase, because once we convince ourselves that no one understands, the next phase comes no one cares. No one cares about what I'm going through. Nobody cares about what I'm dealing with. That always gives way to the anger phase, where now I'm angry because nobody cares, nobody understands, and I'm angry at God and angry at the church and angry at the preacher and angry at people because nobody gets it. Anger always gives way to what I refer to as the enmity phase. That's when everybody that's cared about me becomes my enemy. Not only do they not care, but now they're my enemy and they're the problem and they're what's causing all this. Next comes the justification phase. That's when we begin to justify the decisions we're about to make, the dumb decisions we're about to make. We begin to justify it. I wouldn't be doing it if it wasn't for this, and I wouldn't be making this decision if it wasn't for that. I wouldn't be quitting on God or quitting on church if it wasn't for this, that, or the other, which gives way to the quitting phase. That's when we finally quit. And then comes the back out into the world phase. And I could write a book on this, because I've seen people go through this phase, and you can see the steps. Some of you have been around, maybe be able to see them yourself. You can see the steps in people's lives if we don't learn to deal with the fact that this is a hard life. This is a tough old life, and things happen that we can't explain, and we've got to find a way to deal with them in God's Word. Now, there's a lot of other verses that we could look at tonight when it comes to dealing with this. Romans 8:28 is not the single answer to all of this. Are you with me? Right. It's not the single verse that answers everything, but it's one of the verses that we need to deal with, and we've got to learn to keep ourselves right with God, and one of the verses that can help us with that is Romans 8:28. The only problem with this is that this is probably one of the most abused, misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied, misused verses in all of the Bible. You've heard me refer to this before. I call it the spiritual band-aid of the scriptures. You know, when you don't know what else to say, just slap Romans 8:28 on it. All right, just tell people, hang in there. All things work together for good. You know, and if you've ever been in a spot where someone's applied that band-aid to you, you know, and you're going, well, right now, I ain't seeing it. I just can't see how this is going to work together for good in my life. And so it's kind of abuse in that sense. And so, and a lot of times we need to answer the question, verse 20, can it be true? Is that true, verse 20? I mean, do we really believe that that's true, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose? And the only way it's ever going to work in our life is if we understand it. So we're going to look at this. Many of you know this verse already, but I want to look at a few things related to it tonight. First thing I want you to notice is, what makes this verse work? Because this verse doesn't work for a lot of people. You know, if you've been one of those who apply the Band-Aid of Romans 8:28, you've walked away and found out that they didn't really seem that encouraged by the time you got done applying it to their life. And so what makes it work? There's something that has to make it work. And the thing that makes it work or makes this verse have meaning, and the one thing that it will be meaningless without, is the thought that's expressed in the words, "and we know." First thing you have to notice is Paul starts out by saying this, "and we know." You need to notice that it doesn't say, "and we feel." It doesn't say, "and we feel that all things work together." It doesn't say that we understand how all things work together. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we see how all things work together. It doesn't say that we hope all things work together. It says that we know all things work together. And the rest of this verse is kind of meaningless unless we can deal with those first three words where it says, "and we know." You know, if you try to approach the truths of this verse emotionally, if you try to approach this verse based on how you feel or how you feel about the things that are happening in your life, if you approach this verse based on fairness, you know, what's fair and not fair that's happening to you in your life, if you approach this based on just what you think is just or what you think is you deserve or what is deserving, you're going to get nothing out of it. Matter of fact, not only will you get nothing out of it, but it will have the opposite effect. You know that some people aren't helped by Romans 8:28. They're made bitter by Romans 8:28. When you don't approach it correctly or understand it correctly, it will have the opposite effect, and it will make people bitter. Instead of encouraging people or being encouraged by it, you may become bitter or angry, lose your trust in God. Well, you know, the preacher says all things work together. Now this stuff's happening in my life, and I'm not seeing it, and I don't feel like it's working, and I don't understand. The next thing you know, they're bitter at God, or they're bitter at the church because they can't see or understand how all of this is working. So, and for this verse to have value, Paul says we must know. We must know that all things work together for good. Now, the word "know" in Romans 8:28 is not referring to the retention of facts. It's not referring to factual knowledge. If I were to ask you tonight, how many of you know that all things work together for good? How many of you believe that to be a fact? A factual truth. Well, probably everybody in here would raise their hand because that's what you're supposed to do, because we know the fact, but that's not what he's referring to. He's not referring to factual knowledge or factual truth or the accumulation of knowledge. You know tonight that you can hear 1,000 messages on Romans 8:28 on this verse or this promise, and it still provides you not a bit of help or a bit of encouragement, even though you can hear 1,000 messages preached on it. Most, if not all of us that are here tonight on a night like Sunday night, have heard this promise preached on before. We've read it countless times. I would dare say that most of us in here could quote it or make a pretty good stab at it, one or the other. But yet at the same time, oftentimes it doesn't provide the help it's supposed to. So it's not a matter of factual knowledge or factual understanding. The Greek word from which we get the word "know" in this verse doesn't refer to the retention of knowledge or the retention of information. It is literally the word perception. We're not going to change our King James Bible in any way, but if we use the definition, we could say in verse 28, "and we perceive that all things work together." It's also the same word from which we get the word "discern" or discernment. We could say, "and we," again, we're not changing our King James, but we could use the definition and say, "we discern that all things work together. We perceive that all things work together for good." Because we know the facts, but we have to perceive that it's true. We have to discern, that it's true. And the reason we have to perceive or discern that this promise is true is because oftentimes it doesn't appear to be true. Oh, come on, help me out. It doesn't appear to be true. I'm serving God. I'm giving the faith promise. I up my faith promise this year. I'm tithing. I'm doing all this stuff. And then, boom, all this stuff's happening to me. And it doesn't seem to me to be true. It doesn't look like it's true. When I look at it with the human eye, I don't see how this is working. And that's the reason why Paul doesn't use the word "for the accumulation of knowledge." When we look at the events of life in the human eye, a lot of times it doesn't seem as if this verse is working, as if it's true, as if it can possibly be true. So based on the facts of what we see sometimes with the eye in that moment, we don't think the promise is true. So regardless of what we see with our eyes in the moment, we have to perceive that it's true. Regardless of what we see going on, we have to discern that it's true. This is one of those cases where you can't believe what you see. You've got to discern. You've got to perceive that it's truth, even though it doesn't seem like it when you're looking at your life or when you're dealing with those issues. So Paul says we must perceive. And we perceive or discern that it's true based on the force of two things. First of all, based on the force of the one who promised. We perceive that this verse is true because of the force of the one who promised. And you know who it is that promised? Verse 30. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of this God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Isn't that what we're worried about in verse 28? He says, who shall separate us from these things? Shall these things separate us? As it is written, for thy sake we are slain all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor height, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We perceive that verse 28 is true based on the force of the one who promised. Who is the one who promised? It is the one we just read of in verses 30 through 39. It doesn't matter if I can see how things are working. It doesn't matter if I can see how this is working out in my life. It doesn't matter if I can only see what's taking place. What I need to perceive or discern is that the one who promised is the one of verses 30 through 39. Who gave his own son for us, who loved us so much, who said neither life nor death nor any other thing will ever separate you from my love. And so we have to believe that this verse is true, perceiving and discerning the one who promised. Oh, come on, you with me? We have to perceive that it's true because of who it is that promised. We know that 8:28 is true because of what we read in verses 30 through 39 of the promiser. You know, in Exodus 14, sometimes we're like Israel. In Exodus 14 is when Israel had just gotten out of Egypt. God destroyed the world's superpower in order to deliver them, brought Egypt to their knees. And the first sign of trouble in Exodus 14, verse 11, is when the Israelites said, would to God you'd have just left us there instead of bringing us out in the wilderness to kill us. We've got to perceive that God did not save us from sin and condemnation and from the wickedness in which we were in. He didn't save us from a life without God. He didn't save us from our lost condition and our sinful nature to then bring us to this life and see us destroyed by the circumstances of life. Do you understand that? God didn't rescue us out of Egypt to let the Egyptians run roughshod over us. He saved us so that we might live the victorious Christian life. And we've got to perceive that the promiser is what gives weight to the promise. Because if you look at this verse based on what you can see, then you're going to be of all men most miserable. We have to perceive that it's true based on the force of the one who promised. You have to know, you have to perceive, you have to discern, to trust by faith that the God who brought you out of the bondage of sin and death did not bring you out to allow you to be destroyed by the circumstances of life. You can't approach 8:28 emotionally. You can't approach it and say, well, I just don't feel like it's working. I just don't feel like it's fair. I just don't feel like people understand. I just don't feel like people care. Just stop it. You're just destroying yourself. You can't base it on that. You can't take that approach. You have to perceive the fact that the one who made this promise is spoken of in verse 31 through 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge elect? It's God who's delivered us. Surely God did not save us to allow us to be destroyed by the circumstances of life. And so we have to perceive that it's true based on the one who promised. If you take the promiser out of this equation and look at these events in your life through emotional means or through human eye at any given moment, well, you might as well quote the battle hymn of the Republic as quote Romans 8:28. Come on, it's true. If you take the promiser and the perception of who this is that's promising out of 8:28, you might as well quote the Constitution because it's not going to be of any value. It's what we know. It's what we discern. It's what we perceive of the promiser that gives this verse weight. That's what gives it weight. Not what we can see or feel or think or experience. Not what's fair. Not what other people are doing or not going through. It's perceiving who the promiser is that gives it weight. But then secondly, you can't glean help by looking at Romans 8:20 emotionally, but we must discern or perceive the force of the promise itself. Because this is indeed a promise. Oh, come on, is it not? It's a promise. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so we're to discern, we're to perceive the value of this statement in verse 28, based first of all on the force of the one who promised, then based on the force of his promise, because this is indeed a promise. Regardless of what all these words mean, which we're going to look at some of in a moment, but regardless of what they mean, this is a clear promise, and it's got to be accepted based on the force of the promise of God, that this is indeed a promise. It doesn't always look like it's working. I can't always explain what's happening in your life. I can't explain why this happened or why that happened or why this is taking place or why you're going through this. I can't explain why I'm going through it, let alone why you're going through it. But I can perceive and discern the one who promised, and I can perceive the promise that God says there is something going on here that's bigger than what I'm going through. There's more at work here than just what I'm experiencing. There's more at work than just what I'm suffering. There's more going on here than just what we're dealing with at the moment. There's more going on than I can see with the human eye or I can understand with human intellect. And I've got to discern that. You can't see it. You've got to discern it based on the promiser and based on the force of the promise. Regardless of what we see, things have purpose and things have meaning. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would, 2 Corinthians 4. We have to take this as a promise, as we do so many others in the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what it says in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. Says we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. I can't understand that. I can't see it with the human eye, but I perceive it's true. And I perceive that it's true because of the one who promised. And I perceive that this is very much a promise. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the same promise of Romans 8:28, just worded differently. He says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, we believe that Jesus is coming back, and we believe that we're going to be redeemed. We can't see it, but I perceive it to be true because of the force of the one who promised and because of the force of the promise itself. I believe that our light affliction in verse 17 is but for a moment. Come on, do you believe that? We get bogged down in this life, and with our eyes, it seems like it's going on forever. We think, I'm never going to get through this phase of my life. We're never going to get through this event. This thing's going to be the end of us. We're going to die. We'll never get through it. And we don't perceive that no matter how long it goes on, this whole life is but a moment. And one of these days, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, we'll all sing, it's worth it all on the way up, maybe. I don't know. But we perceive that these things are true, and we look for things greater in our light affliction compared to the glory that awaits us, is but a small thing. You have to perceive that to be true based on the promiser and based on the promise. It's the perception of the promise of Romans 8:28 that allowed so many men in the Word of God to face what they could see. It was the discernment that God makes all things make sense that allowed them to face what they could see. Look over in Psalm 46. We read about the things that the men of God went through. And you know why they were able to get through it? Because they perceived the promiser. And they perceived the promise. In Psalm 46. Verse 1. God is our refuge. Let's try that again. God is our refuge.
Amen. Amen.
And our strength. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That's a little hyperbole there. And though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah, think about that. He says, if the mountains are cast into the sea, David says, I'm not going to worry about it. Because I discern the one who promised. And I discern the promise that God is in control. And that God didn't save me and deliver me to cast me aside. God didn't deliver us out of Egypt, out of a lost condition, so to allow us to be destroyed by the circumstances of life. That's not what God did. David said, I perceive that God is our refuge. I don't know if you know this or not, but David went through some stuff in his life. I mean, I've had some problems in my life, but I've never had a crazy man chasing me around the wilderness trying to kill me with an entire army. And in the midst of that, David said, I perceive that God is my refuge, that God is my strength. I perceive that it's going to be okay. I perceive that it's all going to be all right. I got a guy chasing me through the wilderness, but even if the earth is moved under my feet, David said, I perceive the one who promised. I perceive the promise. Look over in the book of Job. He knew a little bit about this. Book of Job, Job chapter 2. Man, if there was ever a man on the face of the planet who had to perceive the one who promised. Because as you well know, if you understand the book of Job, that we know what happened, we know what was going on, but Job had no idea. Matter of fact, beyond not having an idea, you talk about a man who didn't have the answer for why things are happening the way they were in his life. Because not only did he not know why it was happening, the devil did it in such a way that it looked like God was doing it. And it was reported to him, he says, God sent a wind out of the west and destroyed your family and killed all your children and put you through all of this misery. And in Job chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd and scraped himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. You know why? Because he perceived the one who promised.
Yes, right.
And he perceived the promise. He says, I'm not going to curse God and die because I can't see what's going on. I can't understand what's going on. I don't feel like this is right. I can't curse God because of that. He says, God's been good to me. Now this is happening, and I'm not going to curse God because of that. Chapter 13, look over there if you would, in Job 13. Job chapter 13, look in verse 15. One of my favorite passages in the book of Job, Job 13, verse 15, where Job said this about all of this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For an hypocrite shall not come before him. We read verse 15 a lot where he says, though God slays me, yet will I maintain my integrity. I will still trust him. I will still serve him, even if he slays me. How do you say that? When it looks like God is slaying you, how do you turn around then and go, I'm going to keep on serving him. I'm going to maintain my integrity. I'm not giving up on God, though it looks like he's killing me. You have to perceive what you cannot see. You have to discern what you can't understand with the human eye. You have to perceive the one who promised, and you have to perceive the promise. You see that in the next verse when he says, he's my salvation.
Amen.
Look in verse 16 when he says this, chapter 13, verse 16, when he said, he also shall be my salvation. Come on, notice. He said, it looks like he's slaying me, but I perceive that he's also my salvation. He's also my salvation. He goes on to verse 16 and says, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. He says, God's been so good to me. God's been so merciful to me. God's blessed me with this big family and all the wealth that he had. And he says, I'm not going to be a hypocrite and quit on God now because I can't see what he's doing. I'm not going to quit on God because it doesn't look like he's being favorable to me. I'm not going to quit on God because it doesn't look like he's blessing me like he once did. He says, I'm not going to be a hypocrite and serve God when it's good and quit on God the moment things go wrong. How do you do that? You got to perceive that he is your salvation no matter what's happening in your life. You got to perceive and you got to discern. You can't know with knowledge or see with the eye. We have to perceive these things to be true. So at the end of the day, this promise in Romans 8:28, back over to our text. At the end of the day, this promise, for it to be of any value, has got to be taken by the force of the one who promised and the force of the promise itself in order for it to work. Life can't be viewed emotionally. You can't view life based on how you feel. But by discerning and perceiving that all events are perceiving and discerning all events of what we know in Romans 8:28. We have to perceive and discern that God's got a plan. God's doing something. There's more going on than what we can see. Because I know the promiser. And I know the promise. And therefore, I'm going to trust in Him. With me so far? Amen. Now notice, let's take a closer look at a couple words here, and we'll see if we can wrap this up. Look at the promise a little more closely. First, there are two words that are imperative to understanding this great promise. First of those words is the word good. We've got to perceive or discern that God is working. And He's working good. Now, if you want to know what our problem with this verse is so oftentimes, it's seen pretty readily in how we approach the word good. Because the reason why we don't think this verse works is because we always see the word good as good for us. If we don't see how it's good for us, because that's how we respond. Well, that verse doesn't make any sense. How can this be good for me? Well, I'm laying in the hospital bed and the preacher comes in and says, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Slaps the Band-Aid on it. You're laying in the hospital bed going, I don't see how this is good for me. Isn't it amazing? If you want to know how our thinking is, our thoughts always go first to what's good for us. What's good for me? This can't work because I don't see how it's good for me. I don't understand it because I don't see how it's good for me. I don't understand how it's good for me, and I don't see how it's any help for me. So it's not good for me, so therefore it's no help to me. Now notice the promise doesn't say that all things are good for us. Look, it's not what it says. It says all things are good. He's working all things for good to us. It doesn't say all things are good for us. Let me help you a little bit. Everything's not good for us. That's right. It's just not. No, the promise doesn't say that. It's hard. Listen, not everything that happens to me in my life is good for me. It's hard to explain to a wife who's just had her husband murdered and left behind 8 kids how this could possibly be good for her. How do you explain to somebody that finds out they have terminal cancer that, hey, this is good for you? How do you explain to a single person who suffers some accident and is disabled or debilitated in some way that, hey, this is good for you? It doesn't say that all things are good for us because not everything is good for us. Cancer is not good for you. Terrible accidents are not good for you. Being paralyzed is not good for you. Losing a child is not good for you. Not being able to have a child is not good for you. Those things are not good for us as we think of the word. And the reason where we get messed up is as we look at this verse and we can't understand how all the stuff that's happening is good for me. Well, it may not be good for you because it doesn't say that. There are a lot of things that happen in this life that are not good for us. We live, we've talked about this before, we live in sin-cursed bodies. Oh, sure we do. That's why it's wrinkling up and creaking and doesn't work like it used to. Amen, as you get older, because it's a sin-cursed body. And we live in sin-cursed bodies with sinful natures. We live in a sin-cursed creation. We live in a sin-cursed world system that's full of sinners, most of whom are not saved. All the result of man's sin, but that's where we live. It's beyond naive. It's childish and foolish and unrealistic to think that we can live in this life and not be touched by it. It's foolish to think that we can live in this life and not suffer those things that are not good for us because of the life in which we live. This is a wicked old world. We're surrounded by wicked people who do wicked things to one another. And it's getting more wicked, and they're doing more wicked things all the time. And it's crazy to think that we can live in this life and not be touched by it. And it's just not what man is doing to man, but because we're in a sin-cursed world, we face increasing disease and sickness and all kinds of things that are happening around the world in our life. Famine, war, drought, disease, all these things are happening because we're in a sin-cursed world. And it's naive to think that you and I are going to live in this life and not be touched by it. That's one of the things that makes heaven seem so sweet. Because
yeah.
What do we talk about all the time? No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. Hey, I'm all for that. But that's not the life we now live in. We live in a life now that's made up of joy. Listen, it's not all bad. But there's plenty of tears. And there's plenty of suffering. And there's plenty of pain and plenty of sickness and plenty of disease and plenty of loss, plenty of death. If the Lord doesn't come back, we're all going to die. Our children die. We die. Our spouse dies. People die that we love and are near us. That's a part of what this life is. And it's foolish and naive and childish to not think that we can live here and not be touched by it. That's one of the reasons why the Bible calls this present evil world.
Amen.
Because we're in it. And it's equally foolish to think that you could take Romans 8:28 and explain to a woman who just lost her husband how this is somehow good for her. We usually, when we do that, we usually do more harm than we do good. Because what we do is we create somebody who goes, well, I don't see how this is good for me, and now they're bitter over it. Because that's not how this verse was intended to be used. The good that Paul has in mind, as many of you know already, in verse 28, the good that Paul has in mind is in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. The good that Paul has in mind is the final conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make us into the image of his son. That's the good that he's trying to accomplish. The good. Paul's not speaking of good in relationship to what's good for us in this life. Are you following me? He's not saying that it's good for us in this life, but good in the sense of being conformed to the image and the likeness of his son. Look over in Romans chapter 5. We'll string all this together here in a minute. Romans 5, look at verse 3. And not only so, chapter 5, verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. That's a strange statement. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul says, I discern that these things are good for me in the sense that they conform me or help me to be conformed to the image of his son. God's got a bigger purpose than what's good for us now. And that good is the conformity of us to the image of our Savior, the conformity of us to the image of his son. The other word that you have to understand in 8:28, Romans 8:28, is the word purpose. Purpose refers to that good of conformity. Good is what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to conform us to the image of his son in this life, and of course, to complete that conformity in the life to come. That's the good. Purpose is referring to the same thing. Only purpose is referring to the fact that this is God's plan. And it has been his plan. Look what it says in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. It doesn't say whom he also foreknow, he predestinated to be saved. That's foolishness. All you got to do to get saved is trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be one of the elect, just get saved. That's all you got to do. Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so free will, he lets us choose. But God does talk about predestination. And what he's saying is that all of those who choose to receive his son as their savior, that he predetermined, which is what predestination means, he predetermined long before they were ever saved that whoever gets saved, he's going to work to conform them to the image of his son. That's a good thing. Come on. On the day that you got saved, you had no idea who Christ was. Maybe you heard the gospel, you got saved. God didn't make you do it. You got saved because you chose to. God convicted you and drew you to himself. Then you chose to receive him. And so you got saved. Maybe you knelt down and said, oh God, please, would you please save me? God said, sure. Not literally, but he said, sure. I promised I would, so I will. Because he's the promiser. And he always keeps his promise. And so he said, sure I will. And said, oh, by the way, now that you're saved, I've got something for you, because I determined before the world was formed that all of those who did what you just did, I'm going to work to conform them to the image of my son. Isn't that good? If he'd have just saved us, that'd have been enough. But he says, I'm going to work in your life to bring you to the point where you become more and more like your son, my son. And when you get to heaven, I'm going to give you a glorified body like unto his. You're going to be totally conformed or finally conformed to the image of my son. We're supposed to be getting more and more like him. We're never going to be Jesus. But he's working to conform us to his son. That's his plan. to do that. It refers to verse 29 where he says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. This has been God's plan all along, that he might conform every one of us to his son's image. He predetermined that before the world was formed, that he would work good in our lives by working to make us more and more like his son. With me so far? You say, well, what's that mean? I have no idea. You say, well, I think you should know. Well, you get up here and explain what it means to be conformed to the image of his son. I just know it's good. And I'm all for it. Amen. And I understand what it means in this life. He works to bring more faith and hope. And I get all that. I understand that. But what's it mean to be finally conformed to the image of his son? I can't even fathom him, let alone me being conformed to his image. And so he says that God would work this good. That's his plan, to do this good thing in us, to make us like his son. So here's what we have so far, so we don't lose where we are. God has predetermined good to me, that he's going to conform me to the image of his son, something he determined to do before I was even saved, all those who would receive Jesus as their Savior. This forms his purpose in our life, to conform us to the image of his son. Yet not everything that happens to me in this life is good for me, from what I can see and what I can feel and what I can understand. This is sin-cursed life, and we suffer because that's this life. Sure it is. And so if I look at the events in my life with my eye based on emotion and feeling and what I think is good for me, this verse does me no good. It serves nothing, maybe more than to make me bitter or angry or upset. So for Romans 8:28 to have any value, I must know, I must perceive, I must discern, I must understand that I can't go by what I see in the moment. I must understand and discern and perceive that God's working a plan that is good to conform me to the image of his son. It's so good, he determined to do it in eternity past, for all those who would receive him as his Savior. And I've got to perceive and discern that, because I don't always understand how this is working that in my life. But I believe the promiser. And I believe the promise. I perceive Romans 8:28 to be true based on the force of the one who promised. It's true because of the one who promised. I perceive that Romans 8:28 is true based on the force of the promise. It's good because it's a promise. And I perceive, therefore, that it's true. But then the other two words, or two sets of words we need to notice, is all things. It says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, to carry out this purpose in verse 29. All things means pretty much what it sounds like. It means all things that come into my life. Everything that happens to me. Everything I suffer, everything I endure, everything I'm forced to deal with, the things that I laugh about and enjoy, and the things that I weep over. That's included in the all things. I've said before, all things aren't horrible. There are things in our life that are a joy, things that are a blessing, things that God works in our life to bring into our life. That's a huge part of our saved life and a joy in our life. But there's things too that are the source of weeping and grief and sorrow. That's part of all things. That's what makes up this thing that he calls all things. God's not making, now listen, God's not making these all things come to pass. He's not the author of all things. Most of the all things are just things that we experience as a part of this present life. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't bring some things in our life. I understand he chastens us sometimes. I understand that God brings some. I get all of that. But the vast majority of all things aren't things that God brings into our life. They're just part of this life. God doesn't kill our relatives. It just happens. It's part of this life. God doesn't give us diabetes, or God doesn't give us a heart attack. It just is part of this life. And that's part of all things that happens. I don't know about you, but I get sick of some of the all things. And I'm looking forward to the day when all things are going to be no things. Amen? When it'll all be gone. But right now, that's a part of life. It's all things. It's a part of this present world. It's a part of what it means to live here. But then the next two sets of words, or the other set of words, are the words work together. Work together. The Greek word is the same word from which we get the English word synergy. That's a good word. Synergy means, synergy is combining things to produce an effect, the effect of which will be greater than the sum of any one thing. Now, you look very impressed by that. But that's an amazing thought. The elements that are being combined in my life are all things. The thing that's the effect is to be conformed to the image of His Son. The sum total of those things won't be near as great as the effect. The effect is going to be far greater than the sum of all things. You say, what in the world does that mean? It means what I'm going to get is far better than what I gave. What's going to happen to me is far better than what I suffered. The effect is going to outpace what I dealt with. You say, well, I'm not seeing it. Exactly. Have you not been listening? You've got to perceive it. You've got to know that it's true because of the one who promised and because of the force of the promise. When all things are combined rightly in my life and I discern what's happening and so respond rightly, it produces a far greater effect that's greater than what I suffered. Now, all things are not... Is synergizing a word? All things are not combined. It is now. I just made it up. All things are not synergizing on their own. They're not combining together on their own. There's a promiser behind it. The subject of the verse is not all things. The subject of the verse is the one who's weaving them together. I don't care grammatically what the subject is. The subject is God, who's weaving all things together to produce this effect, the effect of which will be far greater than the things He wove together. It's an amazing thought that God takes all things, the stuff we cry about, the stuff that breaks our heart, the stuff that we sit up at night worrying about, which we shouldn't be, but we do anyway, the stuff we're going through that we don't know how we're going to get through it, the stuff that if we're not careful will drive us to that list that I mentioned when I started down that path. It includes the things that bring joy and happiness in our life. And God is weaving all things together in a synergy in such a way that if we will submit to it and discern it and understand it, that when it's done, we'll look back and say, what I got is far greater than what I suffered. But if you stop at any moment in the process and look at it with the eye, you'll be discouraged. Amen? No one cares. No one understands. And down the list we go. On a slick slide downward. You got to discern. Amen? That maybe the God who you trusted with your immortal soul might be able to do this too. That God didn't drag you out of condemnation of sin to allow the circumstances of life to crush you. When all things combine rightly in my life and I discern what's happening and I respond rightly, it produces an effect far greater. These things aren't combining themselves. It's God who's weaving these things together. The things that we weep over, the things that we laugh over, He weaves them together in such a way that the result in our life is far greater than anything we suffered. That's exactly where He started in verse 18. Look what He said. In verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. What glory is that? When we're finally conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 18 is synergy. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are going to produce something far greater in my life than the totality of the suffering. And that's where we get Romans 8:28 from. This is the real promise of 8:28. You know, in this life, I'm done. In this life, all kinds of things happen to us that affect our lives. Some good for us, some not good for us, in the sense of what we deal with in this life. Some make us laugh, some make us weep. God doesn't bring them necessarily. They're often a part of living in a sin-cursed world. And so God never promises. Listen, God never promises He'll make these things good for us. Do you hear what I said? God never promised he would make, God never promised he would make a tragic car accident good for us. God never promised that he would make the death of a child good for us. He never promised that he would make the loss of a spouse good for us. He never promised that he would do that. Never said that he would. He never said he would make it enjoyable. God never said he would make this life painless. But he does promise that he will use these things and weave them together to teach us to be more like his son in patience and in faith and in long suffering and in faithfulness and so on. He will use us to draw them closer to himself. This has been his purpose for me since the day I got saved. But if I look at all things in my life at any given moment with the human eye or based on what's good for me or on my emotions or how I feel, I will fail. Oh, come on, I will fail. I am not strong enough to carry everything that happens to me in my life without understanding anything about why it's happening. The only thing that gets you through the saved life is not understanding what's happening. What gets you through life is understanding that there's a purpose and that there is a promiser who's weaving all of it together for a purpose. That's what gets you through the saved life. It's not a pain-free life. It's not a problem-free life. I must perceive or discern that Romans 8:28 is true based on the force of the promise and the one who's promised. And it's not true because I see it working. It's true because of the one who promised. The purpose of Romans 8:28 is not to explain everything. It's not to explain why a missionary goes on deputation, spends 3 or 4 years of his life, I don't know how long he was on deputation, but for the average, 3 years of his life on deputation, takes a family of 8 to the mission field, 8 kids to the mission field, within 2 weeks is shot dead. Doesn't explain why that happened. No way to say, this is good. No way whatsoever. Doesn't try to explain any of that. It doesn't even try to make everything make sense. It's to comfort us and the confidence that our suffering is not in vain. It's to comfort us in the confidence that all things that happen to us, they're not, this is not good English, but they're not for nothing. They're not in vain. They're not for no reason. They don't happen to us with no purpose. We endure, listen, when we discern, Brother Nelson, we endure because we know it has purpose. I don't enjoy it. It hurts. I don't think it's good for me in this life, but I get through it. You know why? Because I believe and discern and understand based on the one who promised and on the promise that though I can't understand it now with the human eye or the human understanding, that this has purpose. That he's conforming me in ways I can understand to the image of his son. And he's working a plan in my life that he started or purposed before the foundation of the earth and started on the day I got saved and will be completed on the day that I arrive home. And he's working that purpose in my life. We have to endure because we know it has purpose. Notice, though, who this promise is given to. It says in Romans 8:28, we know. Who's we? It's the saved. Got to be saved. Amen. This is not a promise to lost people. This is a promise to the saved. But not just to the saved, but to the saved who love the Lord, Amen. Who love God. Doesn't mean, oh, I love Jesus. Who love God, who are concerned about his will, who are pursuing his will, who want to be conformed, who hunger to be conformed, who desire to be conformed. Don't you want to be more like him? And he says to them that are called to this purpose, who care about, who desire that which God has promised, who hunger to be conformed. And if you can take that approach, this is a great promise. God doesn't promise everything will be good for us, enjoyable, understandable, or painless or painless, but by force of the promise and the one who promised, I can look forward to the day when the purpose for all that I have endured will be revealed. Amen. When the purpose for which all I've endured will finally come to completion. And you know what I'm going to say on that day? Though I can't sometimes understand it in life. You know what I'm going to say on that day if I stick with it? I'm going to say, you know, I reckon that the sufferings that I went through this earth, they're nothing compared to what God has done in my life. Amen. That'll be a great day. Amen. When we can say, I reckon that none of these things. You know, If I'm his child, and if I love him and desire to be conformed to his image, on that day I'll be able to say that the sum of everything I suffered can't be compared to the final effect of what he did. That's the reason he said in Romans 8:18, I reckon that these things can't be compared. David in Psalm 17, the end of Psalm 17, I think it's the very last verse in verse 15. I love that. David talks about his suffering. And then he said this. He goes, I'm not going to be satisfied until I awake in his image. Listen, Romans 8:28 is a great promise given to us by an amazing promiser. I can't see how it works. I can't understand at any given moment. And if I try to figure out what's happening in my life emotionally, I'm going to be a wreck. But I've just got to discern and perceive the one who promised. Because if he freely gave us all things, why can't I trust him with this promise as well? And though I can't see it, he gives me this promise that since the day I got saved, he's been working his purpose, conform me to his image. One day it's going to be finished. I'm a work in progress, but one of these days he'll call me home and I will be complete. And until that day, I've just got to discern that though I don't understand it, God is working. Amen? God is working. Let's stand.